Well, in our study of the precious things of God, then, we've come to the precious promises, and we're into the second week. This starting out point was 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, through His glory and goodness, He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through evil desires. So God's promises are precious because of what they are. They're part of that everything we need for life and godliness. They're part of that. They're part of that equipment of everything we need to live a godly life in this present world. So last week we began to look at just what is a promise, the nature of a promise. And we found that when God makes a promise, He is committing Himself to do us some good. He's graciously condescending to us to obligate Himself to us. For once He says, I will, then He must. He must. And we saw just the gracious nature of the promise that God would do that, that God would make such commitments where He obligates Himself to us to do us good, all that we might have assurance that it will happen. Does that not make the promise is precious to see that God is so concerned about our assurance of what He promises? And then we looked not only at the nature of a promise, but the role of a promise. How does it fit into God's plan to do good to His people? Remember, we saw those three chronological steps in God doing good to His people. Who remembers the first step in God doing good to His people? His plan. And when was His plan to do good to His people formed? From eternity. From eternity. His eternal decrees to do good to His people. I will never stop doing them good is His everlasting covenant. All right. Then let's jump to the third stage in doing good to His people. What is the last stage?
Performance.
His performance of His plan. And what's the step in between? The promise. The promise. Now, not all God's plans are revealed to us in a promise, but many of them are. Why has God revealed so many of His plans to us by way of promise? Remember the why? Why would He do that?
Provide comfort for
His
people?
Yeah. Just for our assurance, our encouragement, our hope, our comfort. And I challenge you to think how much poorer we would be without Romans 8:28 in our lives. Even if it was happening every day, God was working everything for our good. But we didn't know that because He hadn't told it to us. If He had just planned it without revealing it, we would be so much poorer. Or if He had just surprised us at the end of this life and had never told us what He's preparing for us after death, how much poorer would we be in this life without those promises? And so He comes to us to encourage us and to comfort us with promises. But then we also, love that is hidden cannot comfort us, right? So God reveals that love. He reveals His plan in the promises. But then we saw that the promises also have a challenge to them. They bring certain difficulties to us, namely a trial of our faith. Will we trust that in every trial, God will work it together for our good? Well, now we're thrown into a battle with unbelief, aren't we? We're thrown into this lifelong good fight of faith. All because of a promise. I wouldn't have this struggle, this fight for faith, if I didn't have the promise. I would just keep being surprised at God's goodness along the way and then at the end. But because he's promised, I have certain difficulties and fights and battles with unbelief. Now, one of the greatest examples of faith in the scriptures is Abraham, the father of the faithful. A man of great faith, and yet few had more trials of faith than Abraham did. And often those trials were due to the promises that he received from God. So in that covenant that God made with Abraham, do you remember the three things that he promised him? The three big things that God promised Abraham? Give me one of them. I'll make a great nation of you. Many nations will come from you. Many descendants, as many as the stars of the sky. What else?
Land.
The land. I will give you, what do we call it? The what land?
Promised
land. You see, it's the land promised to Abraham. And the third?
Universal blessing.
That through your seed will come blessing to all the nations. And we know that to be the promise of the Christ. A singular seed that would bring blessing to all nations. So he had these three promises from God. How did the promise of a land create certain difficulties and trials of faith for Abraham? What did he find when he got there? Canaanites were there, and they weren't ready to hand it over. Wow, I thought God promised me this land, you see. Trial of faith. That he wouldn't have the land, his whole life he wouldn't have it. A trial of faith. How did the promise of many descendants create difficulties for him?
Sarah was barren.
They weren't getting any younger. Again, would he have had that trial of faith without the promise? Year after year, no child. In some ways, it would have been easier not knowing ahead of time. Just being surprised in their old age. Well, wow, look, God gave us Isaac in our old age. It would have saved them from 25 years of fighting the good fight of faith to believe the promise when everything made it seem impossible. But you see, God has much higher priorities than just saving us from difficulties in this life. He wants us to grow in our faith, so he makes promises that test our faith, that really put us to the test and strengthen it. So after waiting 10 years for a promised son and nothing happened, Sarah had a brainstorm. Take Hagar, my handmaid, and raise up a family through her. Again, we're seeing the struggle for faith that the promise became. Unfulfilled promises can create great trials of faith, but these themselves are more precious than gold that perishes, and we're to consider them pure joy, these trials, not for what they are in and of themselves, but for what they produce: character, perseverance, hope. So, why does God put step two in? Well, to comfort us, yes, but also to try our faith and to strengthen it. And then thirdly, we just touched on for his own glory. Now, open to Isaiah. We see this in Isaiah so often that the Lord announces ahead of time what he is going to do by way of promise. I will do this. So that when it happens, no one will miss that it was him doing it. It didn't just happen. He promised to do it, and then he brought it to pass. He planned it, he promised it, and then he fulfilled it. And so the promise makes his hand in fulfilling all the more conspicuous, all the more unmistakable, all the more obvious. It's his doing. Now, some of you play pool. And if you shoot that cue ball hard enough, more likely than not, if you got a lot of balls on the table, with all the bouncing around, a ball may fall in a pocket. And that would be to no skill of yours. It's just that the odds were with you. But if before you shoot, you call purple four ball in that corner pocket, and then when you shoot and balls are bouncing everywhere and the purple four ball goes in that corner pocket, well, then everyone knows it didn't just happen. That's your plan. You planned for it to be there and then you accomplished it. And you get glory for your skill. No one can miss it then if you announce it beforehand. In the same way, God promised his people many things beforehand. He promised Israel many years in advance that Babylon was going to come and destroy the temple and empty Jerusalem and take their sons and daughters captive. That was a promise of judgment. Why did he tell them ahead of time? Why the promise ahead of time? Well, at least one reason was so that when it happened, they would know that this is indeed the Lord. It's the Lord's judgment. It's his doing. It's not something that just happened. We happened just to be a pawn on the chessboard of the mighty nation struggling. No, God called it. And it happened just as he said it would. And in the same way that he promised that Babylon would conquer them, so God promised ahead of time that their captivity in Babylon would last how long?
70 years.
That's pretty specific, isn't it? Not 69, not 71, not around 70 years. And he promised that a ruler named blank would conquer Babylon and would free the Jews from Babylon. What was his name?
Cyrus.
Wow. Not just a ruler from Persia, but he calls him out by name. And he says that he would order Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Now that was a promise made 150 years before it happened. That was long before Cyrus was born, probably even before his parents were born. And God promised, this is what I'm going to do. And he called him by name. He told what he would do, when he would do it. That's calling out ahead of time. Purple four ball in the corner pocket. So that when it happened, all would know that he made it happen. That he is the Lord. And he would get all the glory for it. Now, Isaiah 44 is where we're going. There's this rich section where God is telling them why he announces things in advance, why he makes these promises beforehand. And here in Isaiah 44, he's saying that I am the only God and creator who made all things and create, who controls all things. And verse 26, notice he's calling it out. I'm the Lord who carries out the words of his servants. So he has his servants announce his plan. That's promise. And then he carries out the word of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. And of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundation be laid. Can you see how he's calling it all out ahead of time? By way of promise that he might be glorified for it. And that's exactly how it happened. Chapter 45, really the whole chapter, but just look at verse 21 through 23. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Can your idols tell ahead of time what is to be? Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn a promise. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. So again we see the Lord is declaring that he's the one from the distant past who has made a promise, even sworn an oath to it, a word that will not be revoked. And then he brings it about, and when he does, no one can deny that it was him. Over in chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, again we see that this is something that marks our God out from any other person, any of these gods and demons that men worship. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. That's reference to Cyrus. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Now, you see, that's more than just knowing in advance. It's him saying, it's not just his omniscience, that he knows all things. No, it's rather him revealing what his plan is, and then it's his doing it. He's taking the credit for actually doing it, you see. It's not just that he's taking credit for knowing it in advance and then stands with his hands and just says, well, it did happen, like I said. No, it's rather he's announcing the plan and then he is fulfilling it. He's performing it. I will do all that I have planned. So by making promises and then fulfilling it, he's demonstrating that these are his works, not just random happenings. So promising in advance, you see, secures the glory for himself. Nobody else can rob his glory because the promise makes it clear that it was him. Well, think what different attributes of God are magnified by revealing his plans by way of promises before his performance. I think we'll wait on this because we're going to come back to something very much like it. But God is glorified when he announces his plan in advance. Any questions, comments on then the role of a promise and how it comes in this plan, promise, performance sequence, and how that promise therefore secures the glory for him? Any comments before we go on? All right. Yeah, Mark.
Lies in the face of the open God, theists.
Mm. As if God is just learning as he goes along.
He looks down the corridor of time and sees what's going to
happen
and responds to it.
Mm. These are, just selections from Isaiah 44, 45, and 46. Your Bible's full of them, as you know. But as you bump into them, recognize the role of the promise of God revealing his plan to secure his glory in the performance of it. Derek?
When people are not taught these promises, when they do not know anything about God's word or his promises, they don't have a clue. It's so important for them to know God's word. And that is so rare in each one.
Yeah.
But they have to have these facts before they can come to faith.
Mm.
Only by God's grace.
Yeah. They'll just keep seeing the purple four ball go in that corner and they'll, wonder why that happened. They won't know if they don't know the promise. But we have this book of promises that we might turn to Romans 4 just before we leave this and open up a new direction. Romans 4 takes us into the struggle of Abraham, who against all hope, in hope believed. concerning the seed from his wife, Sarah. And verse 18 to 20. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. I want you to see the relationship between faith and the glory of God. It is much to God's glory when you hang on to his promise. And the more you can't see the reasons for it being fulfilled, the more you see the obstacles, the impossibilities of man, and still are holding to the promise, it is to the glory of God. So when we think that God makes promises, not only for our comfort, for our trial of faith, but for his own glory, remember that as you struggle to hold on to the promise of God, that's glorifying him. That's saying, "I believe you, Lord. You are trustworthy. You're too holy to break a promise. You're too kind to lead me on and not mean it, and too faithful to ever be untrue." So we want to see that it does bring glory to God when we, by faith, hang on to him. Now, so we're trying to open up this idea of the nature of a promise. So what really is a promise? Because the better we understand it, the more precious they will be to us. And I think another helpful illustration comes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he says that a promise is like a check. Now, do any of you remember checks used to be called promissory notes? And that's going way back. Any of you that old? Promissory notes. What is a check? It is a promise to pay, isn't it? That it's not literally worth anything more than the paper it's on, except for the fact that it's a promise to pay that amount. So we see that, Spurgeon's on to something here when he says that's a good illustration of a promise. Spurgeon wrote a book called Faith's Checkbook, A Promise a Day for 365 days of the year. It's much like his morning and evening devotionals. He just takes a promise in one page of commentary. I have sought to start my day this year with one of those promises of God. But Spurgeon says God's promises are like a checkbook. Now, there's three important lines on a check. We're not going to count the date for right now. What's the first line? The payee, who it's to. The second? The amount. You both write it in numbers and spell it out in words that there be no question as to what's being promised. And then what's the last line? The payee. Or the payer, I'm sorry. Yeah, the one who is promising to pay. The one that stands behind the promise to pay. Now, this checkbook of faith that Spurgeon wrote as he gathered all these promises, it's a most unusual checkbook. Your name is on each check on the payee line. You're the recipient. And then the amount spells out exactly what God has promised you. And then all of these checks are signed by God on the payer line. That's what the Christian has by way of promise. I recently was reading another book that enlightened me that Spurgeon wrote this book of promises. He compiled them and wrote the devotional toward the end of his long life in ministry. In fact, it was during the downgrade controversy when his own Baptist Union, something that he had been a part of and had great leadership in and great encouragement in, began a downgrade and began to abandon the inerrancy of Scripture. Spurgeon was one of the minority who stood for God and was persecuted for it. He was rejected by his own union, and his name was cast out as evil. That's at the end of an illustrious ministry in London, with many, many ministries. In the introduction to his faith's checkbook, Spurgeon says in the preface, "I commenced these daily portions when I was wading in the surf of controversy." Well, I didn't know what that was. Now I know. "I was wading in the surf of controversy, obeying the Lord and hearing his and bearing his reproach outside the camp." And then he says that along with the controversy itself, there were other trials, and he lists them: sharp bodily pains, mental depression, bereavement and affliction in the person dear as life to me, as his wife passed away, wave upon wave of troubles. Now he says, "I do not mention this to exact sympathy, but simply to let the reader know that I'm no dry land sailor." The sailor that claims to be the expert on everything about sailing, but you find he's never been to sea in his life. And Spurgeon is writing about the promises, and he's wanting us to know that he has found these promises to be his comfort, his assurance, his hope in the midst of real trials and experiences of life. And he found himself then studying the promises, not in some isolated, remote ivory tower, but on the stormy seas of life, life storms battering him, and him needing to live by faith upon them. Which is to say that trials do us this good. They make us treasure the promises of God. Our trials make us treasure the promises of God and the God of the promise even more. So when in trials, run for a promise. Memorize, make use of it. We'll see further on how to make use of a promise. I believe that's why the Psalms are so precious to us in trials. They're full of promises, aren't they? So let's think then of this idea of faith's checkbook. So the first line, the payee, to whom is the promise made? Now, the reality is that in all my 61 years, I have never found my name in the Bible. Have you? Well, some of you with biblical names, perhaps. But that's not you. That's some other David or some other Mark. That creates a problem then. How do we know which promises are ours? How do we know that our name is on the payee line of a promise? Anyone? Your name is never given. So how do you know if a promise is yours? Jim?
Isaiah 49. Your name is engraven on my hand. Your walls are poised before me.
So God knows your name.
Exactly.
But how do you know that he has put your name on a promise and that it belongs to you and not some other James?
Context.
You want to explain that?
It's very important that we understand what that promise is meaning, the context in which it was given.
Okay, the context will help us understand who is this promise to. Don't just read the verse, the promise, but the surrounding verses will help identify who the promise is to. Mara?
Well, if it's conditional, do I meet the conditions?
All right, we're going to even see that there are some promises that come with conditions, and that may put us outside the payee line, or it may put us right there. How else do we know? Chuck? The whole of Scripture is for the man of God, the people of God. So we recognize that there is this idea that God has made promises to his people at different stages along history, but they're promises that belong to all his people. All right? So sometimes God, rather than putting your name in the Bible, our Bibles would be a lot longer if he did that, he describes you, doesn't he? So he may refer to the saints. He may make a promise to the saints. Well, are you a saint? Then your name, you're on the check. Are you a believer? Are you a child of God? Are you a son of God? You see, he describes us not by naming us, but in descriptive terms. And in that way, we can discern that we indeed are the recipient of this promise. It may have the name, as Chuck was saying, it may have the name of one of God's people on it. Maybe the promise is to Abraham. Maybe the promise is to David. Now here we must be careful. Is everything that was promised to Abraham promised to you?
No.
No. You want to give me an example?
Many descendants.
Many descendants. About this time next year, Sarah, your wife will have a son. That's not yours in one sense, is it? Is there a sense in which it is yours? How about that promise of the seed that would come? What would he bring? Salvation, blessing to all the nations. Has that had anything to do with you? The seed of Abraham? Yes. That's my Savior, and that's the blessing that I've received because of that promise to Abraham. So you can see at one and the same time, there are aspects of the promise that aren't mine. They were Abraham's alone. But there are other aspects of it that are mine because I too am the offspring of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. So the promise was for Abraham and his seed. And so the whole question then comes, well, who are his seed? Well, they are those who belong to Christ, Paul says. So if you belong to Christ, you have the faith that Abraham had. You are an heir of the promises to Abraham. So what about the land? Did God promise you land over in Palestine? In one sense, no. In what sense, yes?
Heaven.
A new heavens and a new earth. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Not just of a little bit of land over there, but heir of the world. It didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness that came by faith. And so if we belong by faith to Jesus Christ, that promise of the land, of the world, belongs to us. And so Jesus can say, for all my citizens in my kingdom, blessed are the meek, for they will what? Inherit the earth. Inherit is some. You're an heir. It's been promised to you. And when was it promised to me, the earth? Well, in Abraham. He promised it to Abraham and his seed forever. So Abraham was not just looking forward to a little parcel of ground over in Palestine, Hebrews 11 says, but he had his eyes on a better country, a heavenly one, a city whose foundation and builder was laid by God himself. Was that just for Abraham? No, it's for all his seed. So you see why I say we need to be careful when we come to these promises where God names one of his people, and yet that might also refer to all of his people. We need to ask of the promise, is this something unique to Abraham alone? Is this promise something unique to David alone? Or is this a promise made to Abraham as the father of all the faithful, or as a representative of God's people, and therefore all God's people are recipients of the promise? And so this is where not only immediate context becomes important, but your understanding of the whole of the Bible and the covenants that God made with his servants, and who do they apply to? Who is the seed of Abraham and so forth? So having said that, I don't want you just to limit yourself that, well, if I don't see my name, I'm not going to think it's mine. No, no. He might describe you. He might even speak to Abraham or to David or someone else. And that promise might be for you. We spoke about conditions where God says and attaches to some of his promises conditions limiting who it's for. That if you do this, I will do that. I will do that. It's a promise, but it's limited by if you do this. So again, we've got to take that into consideration to see if this promise is mine. So let's just turn up a few promises. Genesis 9 and verse 11. There's a wonderful promise made here, and I would like for us just to think then in terms of, is this mine? Who's on the payee line here of Genesis 9:11? First one there, read it.
I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.
I think God's even put a sign in the sky to assure us of that promise, hasn't he?
Yeah.
Now, let's just ask, who does that promise belong to?
All flesh.
I'm sorry?
All flesh.
All flesh. Belongs to Noah and all his sons and daughters and all flesh. We're going to stop there? You animal lovers? The animals were included in that promise. This is an indiscriminate promise. It's not just for believers. It's for everybody. Animals included. He will, because remember, they too were destroyed, except for the ones in the ark. Never again. And he states that. I'm not just saying that. It's in the context, as Stan was pointing out, the importance. The context tells us that was made. So it's an unconditional promise. Not if you're faithful. He says, I know you're going to be unfaithful, but I make this promise. Very unconditional, as broad and universal as can be. Romans 8:28. I hope you don't need to turn it up, but if you'd like to, go ahead. Who's the promise made to?
Those who are called.
Those who are called?
Those who love
God. Okay, now you see, that's a very limited. I think very often people lay hold of Romans 8:28 that it doesn't belong to. There's worldlings, people without Christ, and they just think, well, it all has a purpose, you see. I'm hanging on to this idea that something good will come out of it. That's not a promise for them. Things are working together for their destruction. They are heaping up wrath for the day of wrath. It's not working for good. It's working for their ultimate destruction. But for the one who loves God and is called, that's a word that is not just the general call that we'll make again this morning from the pulpit. Come to Christ. Christ is calling you. No, it's the special call of actually being brought to Christ. Because all whom he has called, he has justified. Romans goes on to say in the following two verses later, that those he called, he justified. Everyone he called, he justified. Not everyone he calls generally from the preaching of the word is justified. But all that he effectually calls and brings to faith in Jesus, those he justifies. So to be called means that we have been brought to Jesus. John 3:16. What is promise? Let's start with the what. Eternal life. Who is it promised to?
Those who believe.
More specific. Sorry? I'm just wanting the actual term. Those who believe. I think we're encouraged with a word that's better than just those.
Whoever.
Whosoever in the Old King James. Whosoever. It's a very broad word, isn't it? But then it's the promise is shrunk by believes in him, in Christ. So now we understand this promise, a wonderful promise. What's on the line is everlasting life. It's promised to whoever believes. The condition of belief limits the whosoever. So we've seen who it's to, we've seen something of what is promised in these promises, and then who is it that signs the check on the bottom line? The payer is God. And this is no small part of why the promises are precious. It's because of who signs the check, who puts his name on the line. No promise is better than the one making it. You know that anybody can make you a promise. Politicians are making you many promises. Are you taking those as surely as you do maybe from a close friend that has never broken a promise to you? You see, the one who promises determines the preciousness of the promise. And here the Christian is so blessed to have our God himself sign the bottom line. If it's protection that's promised, then it matters whether the promiser is strong or weak. If it's provision that's promised, then his ability, his wealth, is pretty important as to who's signing the check and so on. Is he truthful? Is he a liar? The promiser's character. Is he able to do what he's promised? Is he willing to do all he has said? Is he faithful and reliable? So what attributes of the promising God make his promise precious? I think perhaps the foremost one mentioned in Scripture is faithful. That he is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. He who promised is faithful.
Amen.
Isn't that a wonderful phrase? So we're looking at the bottom line. And who is it? He who promised is faithful. And therefore, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful, so we can hold on to his promise with full assurance of faith. And so Hebrews 11:11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Again, that's right at the top of the attributes of God that we need to hang on to when we receive a promise. Joshua 21:45, after Joshua led the Israelites in to possess the promised land, he says, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. You see, he's weighing in on God's record of faithfulness. And he looks back and he says, everyone, not one failed. Everyone, every single one fulfilled. It's perfect faithfulness. Isaiah 25:1. Perfect faithfulness. You've done all you've said. Well, 400 years later, Solomon is dedicating the temple in Jerusalem. After 400 years after Joshua brings them into the promised land. And he's praying at the dedicatory service of the temple. And Solomon says, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. So he's weighing in again, 400 years more of history. And he slips in this 400 years? No, not one good promise failed. Perfect faithfulness. The New Testament hammers this home. Titus 1:2. God, who does not lie, has promised. He does not. Hebrews 6 says he cannot. Hebrews 6:18. It's impossible for God to lie. 2 Timothy 2:13 says he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You see, faithful is what he is. It's not just something he does. It's what he is. And that's why he cannot be unfaithful to his word. He would no longer be God, the faithful and true God, if he were not faithful. His attributes then are not appendages that he can part with and still be God. No, he is faithful. And to fail in one promise would ungod himself. He'd no longer be God. He cannot deny himself. Because faithful is what he is. You see, that's what it means for him to put his name on the line. He puts himself there, all that he is, not just one or two attributes, but all that he is. And not one of his promises failed in all human history. Now, when you have a trial of faith, you need to ask yourself, do I really think that I'm going to be the first person to prove God's promise to fail? Just think of that perfect record. Do I really think, John, that this time it just might not happen? No, his perfect faithfulness is meant to buoy our trust and feed our faith in his promise. Well, there are other attributes as well. We'll have to save it for the next time. But let me just give you one quote from Octavius Winslow on this point. He says, take hold of the promiser in the promise. And I think that's the whole lesson here. That the check, it comes right down to who puts his name on it. And that's what Winslow's saying is, don't just look at the promises. You have far more encouragement than just the promise. You have the promiser. So in dealing with the promises, don't detach it from the promiser, but rather lay hold of the promiser in the promise. May the Lord help us then to bring glory to him by not wavering in our faith, but believing him to do all that he has said, for he's hitched his name to our good. We're dismissed.